to verse 15. We are going to consider the grace that saves us. Remember the background to this passage. Titus was one of Paul's traveling companions, together with Timothy and Silas and others. And after Paul's house arrest in Rome, and when he was released, he traveled with them and left Titus on the island of Crete to set things in order. And in chapter 1, verse 5, you can see that a number of things need to be set in order. There are things in the plural that need to be set in order. The first thing that Titus needed to set in order in the churches on the island of Crete was to appoint elders who were suitably qualified. And one of the qualifications of elders was that they should be able to teach God's word to God's people. And how do you teach God's word? There is the negative aspect and there is the positive aspect. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So to exhort is to encourage or to build up in the faith. Therefore, there is a positive work of teaching God's word to God's people so that their faith is built up. Then there is the negative work of convicting those who contradict. There are those who disagree or who hold to different views for whatever reasons. But as long as their views or opinions are contrary to the good word of God, they need to be rebuked. They need to be contradicted. They needed to be shown where they were wrong. So elders had to be appointed to do the negative work of correcting those in error. Now, Titus was told to particularly focus on those who were causing trouble by bringing wrong teaching. And in chapter 1, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the negative work of contradicting those who were holding to different views, or convicting those who hold to contradictory views, they were to be dealt with. Now, having spoken at length on that in chapter 2 onwards, the positive work of building up the faith of those who are faithful to God is dealt with, and you discover that different categories of people are addressed. The older people and the younger people, the men and the women, those who were free and those who were slaves. And you can see there that in verse 9 there is even the teaching given to the slaves, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters and so on. So we have covered up to that point to verse 10. So in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, different categories of people have been dealt with. We now come to the closing section of this part of Paul's writing. We come to consider verse 11 to verse 15, from which we draw out the lesson that it is the grace of God that enables us to live out the Christian life. Titus has been told, address these older people to say that they have to live in a certain way. Address the younger people, they have to live in a certain way. Address the men, and then address the women, then address those who are free, address those who are in bondage. Teach them that as believers, we cannot just live like the unbelievers around us. Don't give excuse that this is our culture. Remember the Cretans, they have a bad culture. In chapter 1, verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Those who are wrong give the excuse that they are like that, they cannot change. But those who profess to be believers, they cannot give that as an excuse. The doctrine that we believe must transform our lives. But how can that transformation come about? Not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but it is by the grace of God. And this passage ends by saying to us, it is the grace of God that will help us to live such a godly life. So we are going to consider, therefore, the cause of godly living. There is such a thing as the source and the object. So the source of our spiritual life is God. God is the one who gives us spiritual life. The object or the people addressed, they are the believers, true believers, those who have repented of their sins, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, those who profess to be followers of Christ. So God gives us life in Christ. Now, God channels His blessing or His grace to us in a certain way. He channels it to Christ by His grace. So we say that the cause of our godly living is the grace of God. The source of our godly living is God Himself. God is the one who makes us able to live the godly life. He does it by His grace. So we are going to consider the cause of our godly living. We ask the question, how is it possible for Christians to live a godly life, a life that is radically different from what we were before our conversion, a life that is radically different from the unbelievers around us? And this passage shows to us the present life that we live. We still need the grace of God. We need the grace of God in our conversion, but God's grace continues to work in us. Now, what is this grace that is being talked about in verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We know very well that the Bible uses the word grace to refer to the unmerited, the unearned mercy of God shown to sinners. So sinners do not deserve to be shown mercy, and yet God shows His mercy to sinners. So that is how the word grace is used. Salvation is by God showing His mercy to sinners who have not earned anything good from God. God freely gives salvation to those who are undeserving. So it follows, therefore, that if you are saved at all, if you have repented and come to faith in Christ, you know that even your repentance and your faith were given to you by God. If God did not work in you and cause you to turn from your sin, you will not be able to turn from your sin. If God did not give you faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be able to trust in Christ. So even in our repentance and faith, we have received the grace of God. God freely gives repentance and faith to us. Otherwise, we would not be saved. Now, that is the true gospel. Justification is by faith. In other words, God declares you no more guilty, but accepts you as righteous, not because of any works done by you. It is by the gift of God through faith in Christ. When God gives salvation to you, you will be turned to trust in Christ alone, not in your good works. So is there anyone still harboring the idea that you can become a Christian by trying to be better, by trying to be good? Then you are badly mistaken. If you are still relying on your own ability or your own works, your own righteousness, you can clearly draw the conclusion that you are not yet truly a Christian. You are not yet saved. Because a true Christian is someone who realizes that he is guilty before God and that he is unable to do anything good enough to make God save him. And therefore, on hearing the good news that God has provided the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, he now turns from his sin to trust in Christ alone, who died on the cross for sinners. So salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith in Christ. So that all are classified under the word, or are all encompassed under the word grace. Grace, it is by grace that we are saved. And grace continues to work in us. We are undeserving of grace, but God continues to show grace to us. You see, God's mercy continues to work in us so that we are transformed from one degree of holiness to another. This grace that saves us has come to all men in the sense that all categories of people are included. We must look at the verse in context. Do you remember we are continuing from what we have studied earlier on, the verses before? The apostle was addressing the older people and the younger people. He was addressing the older women and then the younger women. Then he addressed the older men and then the younger men. And having discussed these things about the free people, he talked about the slaves. So now that he has finished talking about the different categories of people, he comes to this passage saying that the grace of God has come to all such categories of people, all men, regardless of whatever category. The word of God comes to all categories of people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So you see here that God's grace continues to operate in those who have responded to the call of the gospel. This passage is addressed to those who have received God's grace. And God's grace continues to work in them, giving them the ability to deny unrighteousness, to say no. To deny is to say no. So unrighteousness, ungodliness comes to us, we say no. To worldly lust, we say no. Now remember that a truly converted person cannot be worldly anymore. We know that we are still living in the world. We cannot run away from the world. When a person is saved, he is not taken out of the world to live in a monastery or in a Christian community, cut off from other people. It is not like that. If the perfect Son of God came down from heaven to this sinful world to save his people, do you expect that those saved people will be put aside in one corner where they live just by themselves with no interaction with others? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He wants us to be light in the world. And to be light in the world, to do any good at all to people in the world, we must be in their midst. We must live in the midst of them. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And when he saves his people, he wants us to be in the world, although we are not of the world. We must remain a separated people. We are separated from wrong teaching. We are separated from sin. We are separated from worldly living. Therefore, while we are in this world, we do not want worldliness to seep into our thinking, to seep into our life. You know how things can imperceptibly go into a person. Just like gas, poisonous gas, gradually coming into a room and it cannot be seen. And soon you begin to smell it and soon it becomes dizzy and soon it affects you badly. Now we don't want worldliness to gradually seep into our thinking, seep into our life and begin to affect us adversely. Did not James himself tell us very clearly this matter? We are told in James chapter 4 verse 4 these words, which is so very plain. In chapter 4 verse 4 it says, "Adulterers, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You just cannot have it both ways. You cannot enjoy the world while you enjoy the blessing of God. It is one or the other. And a true Christian is someone who has been taken out of the world into God's kingdom, in the sense that he now belongs to God. God's rule has extended into his heart. His heart is now given over, as it were, to God. He is no longer his own. He has given his heart to God. He submitted to God. So while physically living in this world, he is not of this world. He's not being influenced by the thinking of this world. He does not live like the people of this world. Instead, he denies the ungodliness that is found in this world. He denies the lusts that stirs in him from the attractions of this world. When temptation comes, he's going to say no. That is what it means by denial. And so, straight away, we have to ask the question, is this mark found in you? Has the grace of God operated in you? You profess belief. Many here profess belief. Even all, we would say, profess belief. You come to church. When people ask you, you say, yes, you are a Christian of some kind. But are you a Christian of the true kind? The Christian that is a true disciple of Christ, as described in the Bible. Are you a person who is in the world but not of the world? Or are you still of the world, such that the world influences you? You still live very much like the world, and you want a little bit of benefit from the church, so you attend church, but you actually have not received the grace of God. The grace of God is not actually operating in you. And I fear that over the years we might become a little bit too lax. And along the way, we have even admitted members, people to be members of the church. We have become too lax. Perhaps we have overlooked the fact that we need to examine the lives of the people before we admit them into membership. So in the membership of the church, perhaps there may be those who are not truly believers yet. Yes, even in the membership, we fear that. And sometimes the nagging thought comes to me, have we become a bit lax along the way and inadvertently allow those who profess to be believers when there are no clear signs that they are believers into the membership of the church? I fear for ourselves. We must be careful. Although God is the one who finally knows those who belong to Him, the Bible nevertheless gives us teaching like this so that we may know how to discern whether a person has a credible profession of faith or not. He professes faith, but is his profession of faith credible, acceptable? Is it believable? So does he have a credible profession of faith? So this first point then must be understood, that the grace of God continues to operate in those who are saved in order that they might live a holy life, live a godly life. So that is how grace operates in us. Then the second thing to learn is that God's grace makes us not only a godly people but a forward-looking people. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here is a reference to hope, and hope in the Bible must be understood correctly. Hope in the Bible means something that is future. It is not now. We still have not arrived there yet. We have not received what is promised yet. It is still future. Okay? But it is something that is sure because it is promised to us by God. And God cannot tell a lie. The scripture cannot be broken. What God has decreed, what God has planned from eternity, it will be carried out. And if God has promised His people certain things that will happen, then they will happen. Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will come to save His people. Jesus Christ will come to judge the world. Jesus Christ will take His people to be in that new heavens and the new earth to be created. Yes, we will serve the Lord forever and ever in the new earth that will be in the new universe. That is promised to us. Now, if so many prophecies of the past have been fulfilled, just literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled, and Jesus Christ, the Savior, the promised Savior, has actually come, He has already died on the cross, and He has risen from the dead, and He has gone to glory, can we not believe that He will certainly return, and judgment will take place, His people will be taken to be with Himself, the whole universe will be melted down, and we will be in that place where righteousness alone dwells. Can we not believe in these? These things are future, but they are clear and they are sure. It is not something that is not certain. It is something that we are sure will take place. That is how we must understand the word hope, the blessed hope of the Christians. And of course, the word blessed shows to us that it is something to be looked forward to. It has to do with something that is good. It has to do with not just something, but all things that are good that are promised to us. We know that God is the one who gives us this blessing. And we know that all wrongs will be put right when that time comes. Currently, we feel the sense of injustice in so many things. And just as we acknowledge the fact that there have been times when we said the wrong things, we have done the wrong things, we would like to put things right, we have confessed our sins to God, but there are so many things that are wrong around us. We sense that the system is wrong, people are corrupt, the whole atmosphere around us just smells of corruption, and we feel so much injustice around. But we know that when the hope, the blessed hope arrives, there's no more such thing to trouble us. We will not be weighed down by the knowledge of such unhappy things. Instead, this hope is a blessed one. God will increase us in the knowledge of things that are beautiful and good, that are right and true. And we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness alone dwells, we will be worshipping God and serving Him forever and forever. Our knowledge of God will be increasing. The glory that is in us will grow. We will be serving God and worshipping Him forever and ever. And we know that all this has been promised to us. It is blessed indeed. And it will be glorious as well, because when Jesus Christ returns, He will return in triumph. Remember the first time He came? He was born in a manger. Remember how Herod attempted to destroy the Christ? And all these worldly kings think that they have all the powers in the world. See? And think of the rulers of nations today. Do they not often get carried away thinking that they have all the power in the world? And think of how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated when He was arrested and then finally crucified on the cross of Calvary. Think of His resurrection and how people still try to cover up, claiming there was no resurrection. Think also of the Christian church, how many, many down the centuries, along the way, professing to be His disciples, professing to be followers of Christ, but only in name. They don't believe that He was born of a virgin. They don't believe in His sinless nature. They don't believe that He was really resurrected from the dead. There are many. But when the Lord Jesus Christ finally returns to judge the world, we know that it will be in glory. He will be shown to be who He really is. He's the Prince of Glory. He's the Son of God. He is the Creator of the universe. He has at last come to judge the world, to call each one of us to account. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return to judge the world. That is why we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is the great God. Remember that. And don't try to argue with scriptures claiming that Jesus Christ is only a good man, the highest of God's creation, and all those things taught by heretics in times past. No, Jesus Christ is truly perfect man, but He is also God at the same time. Two perfect natures in one person. That is Jesus Christ. He never ceased to be the Son of God when He became the Son of Man. He took upon Himself perfect human nature without stopping to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in that one person. And that makes Him possible to be our Savior, the great Savior. Without Him being God and man, there would be no possibility of our sins being atoned for. It is precisely because He's God and man in one person that He was able to die on the cross of Calvary for His people. And Jesus Christ as God and man in one person must be acknowledged as such. For those who have come to faith in Him, we believe that He is our Savior, but we believe also He is the great God. And in the original, the article "the" is just at the front of the word "God." There is no more article before the Savior. In other words, the article "the" is a reference to that one person, the great God and Savior. See, it's not the article, the words in the original did not have a comma, the great God and the great Savior. No, there's no such thing like that. It is the great God and Savior. So it is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is referred to here. So you see now that when we understand that there is this hope that is given to us, which we did not have when we were unconverted, we come to realize what a blessed people we are. God gives us this hope which we did not have before we were converted. And consider ourselves with our unconverted family members. We do love our parents, whatever negative things you may say, but we love our parents. We love our brothers and sisters. And in fact, our love extends to our cousins, our uncles and aunties. It extends to our nephews and nieces. And it extends to all our friends around us. Think of the reunion dinner that you have, reunion meeting with your former classmates and so on. Did you not enjoy meeting with them? Otherwise, why would you have been at all? You value the friendship of people. And it is here that the converted person's heart breaks. We think of those we love. We would want them to be safe as well. We would want them to have that blessed hope that has been given to us. But these people are still living in the ignorance of their spiritual darkness. They do not have this blessed hope. See? And it makes our hearts grieve for them. And we want to pray God to be merciful to them as well, just as He has been merciful to us. Have you lost that first love? Have you lost that first realization that you were so undeserving? And God has been good to you. Now, we must recover that burden for souls around us. And this is where also this blessed hope sustains us in times of trials. We are now dealing with the implications of this. We do not want to learn doctrine without having practical implications upon us. One of which is the need for a burden for souls, but the other is perseverance in times of trials, in times of difficulty, in times of persecution. There must be a willingness to suffer in those who are truly saved. And suffering can come in the form of persecution, but in many of us, we might live our whole life on earth, we might not face the persecution that other believers elsewhere face. But nevertheless, we have to live differently from others, and that is where trials come to us. Trials of various kinds come to us. Trials in the family, trials from work, trials in our interaction with people, trials concerning our health, trials concerning our loved ones. Trials of various kinds come to us. And some trials really bring us down. It really depresses us. It drains us of our energy. It destroys all motivation to want to do anything good. And there have been times in the past when you were so motivated to want to pursue perhaps a degree or pursue something good, a good career, pursue something noble. But what has happened to that desire? That motivation is just killed, is just destroyed. It's shattered like a beautiful glassware that has been put on display for so many years. You have been dusting it and enjoying it and reveling in it. And one day, it just shattered. It's just gone. It's no more there. What has happened to you? You who profess faith in Christ, your motivation to live well for the Lord is gone. But let us remember, when we are reminded of the hope that has been given to us, the hope that the Christian has is not a make-believe. It is a certainty. and therefore recover that understanding. So we no more live with our head in the air. We no more have dreams that are unrealistic. Yes, let whatever motivation that has been shattered be shattered. But let us now recover the true motivation to live for our God. Whatever trials come our way, we must now live on for our God because of the blessed hope, the hope that has been given to us as believers in Jesus Christ. So then, those are the 2 points covered. Now the third point, grace makes us a thankful people. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, note that grace, the grace of God, is always focused upon Jesus Christ. And at least 3 thoughts are brought to mind here in this verse 14. Now we have learned that God, Jesus Christ, is God and man in one person. That we must grasp. But the next thing that we must grasp is what he has accomplished. He has accomplished the redemption of his people. In verse 14 we are told, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Now the word redeem comes from the slave market. In those days, slavery was rampant. And the Bible wisely did not teach the Christians to straight away go and destroy that system and go and confront this system. They would have been crushed. They would have been destroyed. There would be no chance for the church to grow. No chance for the gospel to spread. Because weak people trying to confront the whole system would not work. Remember, the kingdom of God is not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. Remember, the kingdom of God is like that leaven that gradually leavens the whole lump. And you see this happening in the New Testament. Believers are saved quietly out of the world. They are saved quietly out of the world. The kingdom of God was quietly expanding in the hearts of men. As men transformed, the situation around them began to be transformed. And gradually, you see that slavery was worked out of the system because of Christian influence. So has God acted? Of course he has acted. He has acted against slavery, but in his own way, in his own time, not in our way, not in our time. Okay? So you see here that God deals with this to show to us that the marketplace, the slaves, they have to be redeemed. For us, we have to be redeemed. Don't focus on social issues of slavery when you yourself are in slavery to sin. Talk about that first. Deal with that first. You need to be redeemed. You need to be bought from slavery in order to be set free. So how are you going to be bought? How are you going to be set free? It is not by money. Yes, while witnessing, we have been telling people, hutang wang boleh dibayar dengan wang, hutang budi boleh dibayar dengan budi, tetapi hutang dosa itu tidak seorang pun dapat membayarnya. Okay? So you owe people money, you can repay with money. You owe people a good deed, you can repay with a good deed. But when you owe the debt of sin towards God, you are unable to pay it. God has to come and deal with that debt of sin. And he deals with it by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come and lay down his life on the cross of Calvary as the payment of the punishment that his people deserve. See? And that brings us back to the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a person who wanted to worship God had to bring an animal sacrifice. And that sacrifice of the animal was to represent the worshipper. The person who comes to worship God deserves death, but that animal dies in his place. His life is taken away on behalf of the worshipper. The worshipper needed to die, but that animal has died in his place. It is killed and the blood flowed. Life is symbolized by the blood. When the blood flows, then the life is gone. So that animal was sacrificed to God like that. So the payment of our debt of sin was done by that sacrifice offered up to God. And in exchange for that death, we are given life. Otherwise, we will not live. And that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the real sacrifice that God was going to provide. And we know that He is none other than Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we who have been brought to the understanding that Jesus Christ is that Savior of sinners, we also have been brought to understand that Jesus Christ redeems His people by His death on the cross. That is why the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People must come to understand who Christ is. People must come to understand also how He saves sinners, namely by His death on the cross of Calvary. So this word redeem carries with it the idea that the price for our sins have been paid so that we are free from the judgment of God for our sins. And that brings us to the third idea contained in this passage. It says we are set free, we are purified, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. The lawless deeds that we have committed have been, as it were, paid for by Christ. And Christ now purifies us as a special people for Himself. It is by the work of Christ for His people. Put in other words, Christ has done everything needful to save us. And now by His Spirit coming to live in us, He is transforming us to become holier and holier. So that way we are living a holy life by the grace of God in Christ. If not for Christ who came to die for His people, all these things we are talking about would not have taken place. But because Jesus Christ has come, because He has died for His people and paid for their sins, He has set us free. His Spirit is now at work in us, purifying us from our sins. We are now no more our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. We have been bought by His blood. And therefore, we want to become slaves of God, no more slaves of sin. We want to live in righteousness, no more according to our lusts, our desires. No. So God's grace operates in us like that. So, what are the 3 points we have covered? First, God's grace makes us a godly people now. Secondly, God's grace makes us a forward-looking people, which means the future we are looking forward to. Then God's grace makes us a thankful people, and we willingly give of ourselves to God to want to live to please Him. So God's grace operates in us like that. So these 3 points helps us to understand that we owe it all to grace. It is to grace. It certainly is to grace. Do you understand the meaning of the word grace? And do you now understand the full implications of grace in our salvation? You know now why John Newton wrote that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So you see here the wonderful sound of grace. Grace, oh grace, grace, grace. From now on it is not just a person's name. From now on it is not just a word. From now on it means so much to the redeemed sinner. The next time you sing "Amazing Grace," let us understand what grace means. And remember, we haven't arrived. We haven't fathomed the depth of grace, the breadth of grace. We haven't yet. We are only beginning. We are beginning, beginning. We are growing in understanding. Let us hope that we continue to grow. And if you belong to God, you belong to Christ, you would certainly grow. Grow in appreciation of grace as the days go by. Oh, friends, one area of growth One area of spiritual growth is this, our appreciation of grace. Why Christ has to come? Why He has to die on the cross? We claim to love God. Many sing all those shallow choruses talking about their emotions, their love for God. But where is that understanding of grace? It is here that we must grow. To grow in the understanding that salvation is by grace. Our Christian life continues to be by grace. And we will still be needing grace all the way until we are finally in heaven. Grace. It is grace that will bring us home. Let this new understanding continue to grow and deepen in us and broaden in us. Help us to understand, to grasp things in more and more. May God really make us a growing people. A people who grow in the understanding and the appreciation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this understanding that our Christian life, our transformed life, our godly living, see, is by the grace of God. It's just a summary. There are many more things taught in the Bible, but here is a summary. So put this together, put the whole chapter together. Can you not see that deep doctrines are being covered in a summarized way? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Titus was told, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. In contrast to the false teachers who are giving wrong teaching that leads to ungodliness. But true teaching should make us more godly. Okay? So you teach correct doctrine in order that people may live a godly life. Godly life flows from correct doctrine. Teach these things. And then look at verse 15. Again it says, speak these things, exalt and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. The necessity of sound doctrine is emphasized in just this one verse. First of all, we learn that sound doctrine must be taught. See? At the beginning of this section, Titus is told, speak these things. At the end of this section, he's told, speak these things. You know that this section is a section by itself. It will be extended a little in the next chapter. But for the moment, just focus on this chapter. Clearly, it is a section by itself. Practical godliness is based on this doctrine concerning the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Can you now not see the connection between practice and doctrine? Can you not see the importance of action that flows from correct belief? You cannot separate the two. Titus, speak these things. In other words, teach sound doctrine. Okay? And we draw the lesson, therefore, that correct doctrine should be taught. Otherwise, people's life will not be transformed. And if you don't teach correct doctrine, then false doctrine will come in. And just as nature abhors a vacuum, so also our spiritual life is like that. It doesn't like a vacuum. If no good doctrine is there, you discover that it will be filled with false doctrine. That is why correct doctrine must be propagated. Correct doctrine must be taught. Correct doctrine must be emphasized. And when correct doctrine is taught, then there will be no room for heresies and wrong teachings to come in. The church that fails to value correct doctrine is a church that is beginning to go astray. Mark those words. Look at any church that despises doctrine. You will know that it is going astray. It is for sure going astray. We must value correct doctrine. Never undervalue correct doctrine. Correct doctrine is important in order to ward off, to fend off, to push away false teaching. Sound doctrine must be taught. Then sound doctrine must be taught in a certain way. It is to be taught with authority. And the word authority with regard to teaching correct doctrine must be understood correctly. Many words are misunderstood. We have already come across a number so far. We have defined the word grace. Grace is not just acting beautifully, graciously, politely. No. Grace is the gift of God, the gift of salvation to undeserving sinners. We have dealt with the word hope in the Bible. Hope is not just something wishful. It is not wishful thinking, but it is certainty based on the promises of God. Okay? And so also, with the word authority, the Bible tells us elders rule in the church. And straight away, all those who have got the wrong concept begin to think of rulers in the world, how they order, issue commands, and then the police and the military will march and carry things out, or servants, civil servants will begin running around doing whatever is commanded them. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ teach in Mark chapter 10? The Gentiles lord it over others, but we are not to rule like that. We rule by being servants. We rule by setting the example. Okay? So we teach the word of God, what we believe, what we are willing to do. If we don't believe and we don't live out what we believe, don't teach. Don't teach, because teaching is only suited to those who believe what they are teaching and are prepared to act on what they are preaching. Okay? So this is how we must understand the word authority. And when the Pharisees in Jesus Christ's days taught, they did not teach with authority, although they were people in authority. Okay? They possessed power in their positions in the Jewish society. There was this 70 men who occupied the positions, the council called the Sanhedrin, see? And one group of them, there were three groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the civil elders. These three groups together formed this seven committee of 70 people. They had power over the Jewish community. Okay? And the Pharisees claimed that they were the experts in the law of God. And along the way, they taught God's law by referring to Rabbi so-and-so who said this and Rabbi so-and-so who said that. See, very much like the research student who quoted one paper and quoted another paper, but failed to draw any conclusion of his own. See, if you are doing a project paper, okay, you are supposed to learn from all this and come to a conclusion. What is the new thing you are saying? What is the end result? What have you come to? You see. Otherwise, how can it be said to be a research? You are only doing the librarian's job. A librarian would classify things, would find out things, and then find them, classify them. And that is what you have been doing all this while, and you call that research? You see. The research must come to a conclusion. And therefore, to be useful, you must not just quote people. But the Pharisees were like that. They just quoted, you see. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught differently. And that was because He's the giver of the law of God. And He therefore does not have to refer to Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. No, He just said what He meant in His written word. And if you would turn briefly with me to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 7. And look at verse 28 and verse 29. There we are told. Okay? And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus Christ taught with authority. And I want to put it to you that all servants of God should preach with authority, the same authority that we found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because we are handling God's word. We are teaching His word. We are not teaching our opinion, and we are not teaching any clever man's opinion. Okay? We are not doing academic research here. We are not referring to Professor so-and-so and Professor so-and-so. We are teaching God's word. Therefore, in practice, it is always good to have the Bible open. You might have memorized passages. You might be actually preaching from a passage you have memorized well. But it is always good to open up the Bible and refer people to those verses. Show to them, indirectly as it were, or we might even say directly, but in an implied way, that our authority comes from the open Bible. Okay? Today we do not need signs and wonders and miracles to confirm what we are saying, but we need the open Bible to show to people that we are preaching from here, the Word of God. Okay? And that is one thing. Another thing about teaching with authority is that we must make sure that we speak to the hearers. We are not here to engage in a running commentary where we give the historical background and then where we explain the verses and then we go from verse to verse that this verse it says this and that verse it says that. We don't compare words and then make it clear like that and the sense is clear and that is all. See, that is the work of the scribes. But we are preachers. See, our ministry must be prophetic. There must be a message from God. What? What? See, do we believe messages from God? Yes, we do. But not in a charismatic sense. We are not saying God gives us a message immediately now to be given to people. No, but we say the Word of God is complete, is sufficient for all our needs. And we preach from the Word of God. But the Word of God must be preached in such a way that it has a message for the hearers every time we preach. That is why it is important to apply our teaching to the people. Make sure that our preaching is applicatory. Make sure that once we have explained the background, we have explained the sense of the passage, we must make the hearers understand that these words are speaking to them. Okay? That is how we are to preach authoritatively. Then, sound doctrine must be taught regardless of men's opinions. There were some who said, the Apostle Paul is an apostle. Who are you, Titus? Only a representative of the apostle. So they were less likely to listen to Titus compared to listening to the Apostle Paul. Then look at the Apostle Paul. He is an aged man. You are only a young man, Titus. Implying, therefore, you lack experience. Now, what else could they raise in order to listen less to Titus rather than to a person like Apostle Paul? But remember, Titus was not giving his own teaching. Titus was giving him God's teaching that came through the apostle. Therefore, Titus must not be swayed by people's opinion. And today, there are still people like that. See? Which church do you come from? What position do you hold in the church? What degree in theology have you got? And they are looking for this sort of things. But we say no. We say a definite no. Those are not things that are needed. What is needed is a call from God. And that call is expressed through the Bible and in the church. We turn to the Bible and see what are the qualifications of those who are called by God. And we want to see that person growing in spiritually in the church. And the church must come to recognize this person has the right qualifications and we believe he is called by God to be a preacher. That is more what we look for, not all men's opinion. Whether he has a degree in theology, whether he's of this status or of that status, no, we do not look for that. We look only for the spiritual qualification. So, sound doctrine must be proclaimed, not because you are old or not because you are young. Sad to say, old people often are rotting, see? Whereas young people are full of life. And although you might say young people are too rash, you know, they tend to make a lot of mistakes. But far better to make mistakes along the way and accomplish good things for God, rather than be so wise, so careful, but rotting away inside us. See? You know a mango that is on a tree, you do not want to pluck it too early. You say it's so sour. See? And you wait until the mango is ripe, and at the touch of the hand, you discover the mango drop into your hands. It's ripe, ripe on the tree. And as you are about to enjoy it, you cut open, the worms all come out. See? And don't pride yourself, therefore, to be a mature Christian. You have been a Christian for so many years compared to others. See? And you are older in age, and you have eaten more salt than people have eaten rice. But if you are not going to be used by God, you are not any better. Not any better. You're actually worse off. Here is a young man like by Titus, but he's willing to be used by God. And he's prepared to preach the word of God. He's prepared to face the trials that come from being a servant of God. Yes, being of service to God means you are prepared to face trials. Risks need to be taken. People take financial risks in order to make money. And when the market crash, then they feel that their life is gone, their life, all their hard-earned money. Well, shouldn't we be investing in the things of God? Shouldn't we be taking necessary risks in the service of God? Oh, but you know, you might die. The natives there might spear you to death. They cook you in a cooking pot, you know. And what we hear next is that all your bones are left, you know. What are we going to do? Let it be. Let it be. If we have to die for our faith, let us die for the faith rather than die in a comfortable bed, you know. Yes, if it is needful. We don't take stupid risks, no. But serving God requires a certain amount of risks. You have heard it so often. There are many construction projects going on everywhere. And look carefully at those construction projects. And without fail, you see the big sign, safety first. See? Now, while that is good and helpful to those working there, but it is not a good motto to adopt for those who want to be a servant of God. You can't just be thinking of your safety. Safety first. Oh, safety first, and therefore you don't engage in any endeavor for our God. Then you're never going to be used. See? So while we are not encouraging you to stupidly seek death, see, but nevertheless understand this, that if you just want to preserve your life, once you think of your safety and your comfort all the time you just think of your safety and then your comfort, everything must be in accordance to your will, your way, you're never going to be used. Never going to be used. Have you taken risks in the financial market, in the business world, in the affairs of this world? Have you taken risks? Some of us have taken unnecessary risks, a big risk, and you got burned, but others have been doing well. They are smiling away all the time because they have been doing well. Okay. My point to you today is this. Will you now stand up and be counted in the kingdom of God? Will you now put all your trust in Christ and Christ alone and take risks for Him, necessary risks? If you have to die in a cooking pot of the natives, so what? So what? Let us die. Die for our God. Die for our God if it is necessary. Will you do that? Doctrine must be preached, and an element of risk is involved. But we must preach regardless of what men thinks. Okay? We must preach. So sound doctrine must be taught, otherwise false doctrine will come in. Sound doctrine must be taught authoritatively because our ministry is a prophetic ministry. And sound doctrine must be taught in order that God's kingdom may extend regardless of men's opinion. It is God's word that we are handling. We must preach it. Okay? And sound doctrine leads to godliness because God's grace is channeled to people by sound doctrine. Okay? We draw to a close and we want to press home three other applications. Firstly, we must make much of God's grace. We really have to think grace. We really have to eat grace. We really have to drink grace and breathe grace. Let the grace of God so infuse into us, helping us to understand we are nothing in the sight of God if not for God's grace. we will not be able to accomplish anything of any good if not for God's grace. It is by grace, by grace, by grace that we are what we are, that we are able to do whatever for God. Grace, grace. Grace will keep us humble. Grace will keep us trusting in God. Grace will make us a thankful people. You can't go too far wrong if you think grace. Okay. Grace, grace, and grace. Okay. It's by grace that we are saved. By grace that we are sustained in our faith. By grace that we will be able to go on in our Christian life and live usefully for our God. Perhaps we hold back because of the failure to appreciate grace. Perhaps we are not more useful because we have failed to grasp grace. Grace will keep us humble and thankful. Grace will keep us dependent on our God. Then the second point is that we must ensure that there is true faith in us from which godly living flows. It's no good talking about deep doctrines. No good talking about things that pertain to the Christian because you are not yet a Christian. So let us begin at the foot of the cross. After all these years of claiming to be some kind of Christians, after all these years of touching here and touching there, putting a Christian label here, a Christian label there, at last you have been stripped naked and you see that you are shameful in the sight of God. You are guilty in the sight of God. You are not even a true Christian yet. If that is the case, come to the foot of the cross. Come to the foot of the cross and plead God for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. You must have faith. And faith comes by the grace of God. Grace will give you faith. Come to God for mercy. Plead to Him to show His mercy to you. And that is what we mean by grace. You need God's grace to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. The third and final application is to desire the best gifts, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. The gifts of the risen Christ are first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and the rest were not mentioned with fourth, fifth, or anything. See, clearly, apostles, prophets, teachers are placed first because they handle God's word. We don't have apostles anymore. Don't try to aim to be an apostle. We don't have prophets anymore. Don't try to be a prophet. But we do have teachers today. We teach the words of God given through the apostles. We teach the word of God that has come to us through the prophets. They are all in our Bible today. We want to be teachers of God's word. And that is why the apostle says also in 1 Corinthians 14:39, he tells us that we are to desire the gift of prophecy. Eh? So of all things that you desire this. You see, likewise, unless desire the word of prophecy, desire prophecy itself. So that is what we want to close with. Of all things, desire to be a teacher of God's word. See, you desire to be every other thing. Good. God gives us different gifts. But if there is any desire in you, you desire to be a teacher of God's word. Because God's word is used to transform people. And may God really make us to be the people who really appreciate grace more and more as the days go by. And if there are those who have not experienced the grace of God, may it be today, not another week, but today, let it be today that you come to experience God's grace in Jesus Christ. And may those of us who have become Christians, true Christians, may we really desire the best gifts, which is the gift of teaching God's word.